Okay. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word made flesh, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave it up to us and our capabilities, the capabilities of our mind or our imaginations to figure out your word and your truth. Lord, you have fulfilled the promise that was given to us by your Son, that you would send to us the Spirit of truth, and he would reveal to us all truth. So, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your ministry. We invite your continued ministry in our midst this morning. We ask you to open our hearts and minds to see, to know, and to love the truth. And we ask this in the name of the truth himself, Jesus. Amen. Okay, last week, we saw that God has set us free from who we used to be pre-Christ. We've been looking at Romans 7 and 8, and what that shows us clearly is that before Christ and before the gift of the Holy Spirit, we were slaves to both sin, a power at work in us, and to the realm, the control of a dominion, of an authority, which the Scripture calls the flesh. Now, next week, we're going to really talk more about the flesh because we really need to understand it. I think most of us have an incomplete perspective of what the Scripture means when it uses that term flesh, okay? But what Romans 7 and 8 show us really clearly is that God has set us free from our slavery to both of those. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not still influenced by the power of sin. It doesn't mean that we're not still influenced by the dominion of flesh. But what it does mean is in Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit's power at work in us, we're no longer slaves to those things, okay? Before, they could make us do what they wanted us to do. And now we have the power to say no. And God has given us that power through his Son and in the person of his Spirit. And what God has done is he's made us new creatures in Christ. You know, who we used to be is no longer there anymore. We now, everything is new in Christ Jesus. And God, in Jesus, as new creatures, by the presence and the person of his Spirit, he's empowered us to live in a new way. He set us free to live a new way, and he's empowered us to live that way. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the message of what we've been looking at in Romans 7 and 8. And, you know, we said that the summary verses of the description of life pre-Christ and the description of life after Christ is Romans 7, 5, and 6. So look at those in the top of your sheet. For when we were, now that's past tense, right? When we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions, and those are the passions which characterizes life in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, that was the pre-Christ, okay? Post-Christ, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, that's the difference between life in the new covenant and life in the old covenant. And what follows that description of pre-Christ life and post-Christ life in chapter 7 is Paul's testimony. It's a personal testimony about how frustrating life was in the old covenant as a person who knew the law, knew the righteous requirements of the law, but was not empowered to live out those righteous requirements in his life. Okay? So it was basically the testimony of someone who had not been released from the law yet to serve God in this new way, in the new way of the Spirit. Now, as we've said, that point of view, that this is Paul talking as a pre-Christian, it's a testimony of Paul's pre-Christ life. We said that point of view is really contrary to the way that most Christians read this chapter of the Bible. Because most Christians read this chapter and have been taught to read this chapter by saying, there's still a power at work in us, the power of sin and the power of flesh, along with the power of the Spirit. Now there's an internal conflict going on, and that is not what Paul is saying here, okay? Now it's easy to think that's what he's saying because we read his struggles and we compare them to our own struggles, and we conclude that his testimony here is kind of the inevitable lot of the Christian life, right? And in a way, we kind of give ourselves a pass by saying, oh, well, if the great apostle Paul had this struggle, then I should surely expect it to be so as well. Now, the problem is that point of view is a terribly poor reading of the text, of the biblical text. And it totally takes what Paul is saying out of the context of the Romans letter, and it leads to a tragic misunderstanding among Christians of the life, the new life we have in Christ, and the new way to live that life. All right, so we've looked at two reasons so far why, to me, it's clear that Paul, in that this description, in this testimony in Romans 7, he's not describing life post-Christ, life as a person, as a new creature in Christ Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning, I want to look and kind of highlight a third reason, and then we'll move on more fully into chapter 8 next week. Now, just by way, so everybody will remember, and for those of you who weren't here, let me just give you the first two reasons why it seems to me, clearly, that Paul is not talking about himself as a Christian in Romans 7. Now, the first reason is that the purpose of Paul's testimony in chapter 7 is not to describe our struggle against sin. You know, there's other places where Paul talks about what it means to be tempted as a Christian and what God makes available. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about, you know, no one has been, you know, we're tempted the same way the children of Israel were tempted in the wilderness, but that God, because of his faithfulness, always doesn't allow us to have temptation any more than we can bear and always provides a way out. Okay, that's a representation of Paul talking about what it means to be a Christian in the midst of our struggle in our life in Christ, okay? That is not what he's saying in Romans 7. That's not the purpose of the testimony that he gives. The only thing that Paul is doing in Romans 7 is he's exonerating the law as being evil. He's exonerating the law as being sin, because there's a lot of things that Paul had said leading up to this part in Romans 7, which could have been taken by Jewish Christians as Paul being saying that the law was responsible for our deaths. And the law is sinful. And so specifically he asks two questions in Romans 7. The first is in verse 7, is the law sin? And the second is the law responsible for my death? And the answer to those clearly is both no. He says, no, the law is not sin. Sin is sin. The law is not responsible for my death. Sin is responsible for my death. All the law did was exacerbate that reality. Showed us what the righteous requirement of God is, but in no way empowered us to live that way. And that's why it's such a frustrating way to live. It was a frustrating way for Paul as a Jew to live that way. It's a frustrating way for Christians today to live that way, when we're living a life under law. Do this, don't do that. The alternative, of course, is life in the Spirit, which is the way of freedom and the way of true fulfillment of everything that the law pointed to and the power to live that way. All right, the second thing that we've looked at so far is that in spite of the present tense language of the testimony, now, Paul clearly portrays in the passages that precede Romans 7, the one we just read in 7:4, and the one after it, that slavery to sin and the death that comes from that slavery are for Christians things of the past. Romans 7:5, when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore the fruit for death. And Romans 8:2, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And it can't be any more clear than that. That's the condition for all Christians. We're now free from sin. Doesn't mean we don't sin. It means we're free from the control of that power in our lives. There is an alternative. God has provided a way out in our experience, and we're no longer slaves. Okay? Now, there's one more reason to me why it's clear that the personal testimony in chapter 7 is not the testimony of Paul, the new creature in Christ Jesus. And that reason is that what Paul describes here in Romans 7 in that testimony is so totally contrary to what he portrays to be the Christian life everywhere else in his writings. Everywhere else, including in Romans and all of his other letters, Paul portrays the Christian life to be something different than what's being described in Romans 7. Now let's read part of that testimony, starting in verse 15, and pay attention particularly to what you think Paul was feeling in this description of life that he's describing here. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh or in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. Now what do you think Paul was feeling as this person? Now if you had to describe what Paul's feeling and what he's describing here, frustration, what else? Helplessness, powerlessness, all of those things. Now, clearly, he's describing a frustrating way to live, on the one hand, and his description is absolutely one of helplessness. He was helpless before the power of sin that was alive in him and at work in him. So much so that what he's describing here is that power was overriding what he knew was right. Isn't that what he's saying? That the power at work in me, the sin, is overriding what I know is right, and I can't do what is right. And what I know is wrong, that I do. What I know is right, that I don't do. You know, if I had to characterize this, to me it's the cry of helplessness. In fact, look at verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? What's he saying there? I need help. Who's going to help me? Now, you know why that can't be the testimony of somebody who's in Christ? It's because nowhere else in the Scripture is the life in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, described as helplessness. How could we ever describe it as that? Now let's look at one example, which is 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. To do what more and more? To live in a way that pleases God, right? We've instructed you on how to do this, how to live your lives in a way that pleases God, and now do it more and more, progressively, increasingly. You know, lots of times, we don't like looking at ourselves as examples. Paul describes himself as being, follow my example, he says, as I follow Christ. And a lot of people get really offended at Paul by saying, why is he setting himself up as an example? Well, in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, if you go back and read it, he's saying, not only follow my example, but you be examples to other people. And that's good. You ever thought of yourself as an example of life in Christ? Lots of times in false humility, we kind of shrink back from that. And we think, well, you know, I'm not an example of perfection. And no, of course you're not. But what we are an example of is pilgrimage. What it means to follow Christ. And to do it more and more. Trusting in His grace. Trusting in His love. Trusting in the power of who He is in us. And in the reality of the new creature that He's made me already in His Son. Verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul had instructed the Christians there in Thessalonica on how to live in a way that pleases God. He said, okay, you want to please God and live your life in a way that pleases God. Here's what you do, and here's what you don't do. Okay? Instruction on living that pleases God. He says this instruction was by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now, in the world of Thessalonica at that time, in the Greco-Roman world as a whole, sexuality was not a moral issue. It was not an issue of morality. You know, there was in that culture accepted codes of morality. You know, don't always tell the truth, be honorable in your business practices. You know, there was a code for them in their culture of what was right and what was wrong, but sexual expression was not part of it. You know, it was commonplace. It was even accepted for a man to have a wife, to have mistresses, to visit prostitutes, and that was not considered to be a moral issue. It was not an issue of morality in that culture. And so one of the very first things they needed to be taught, which is the thing that Paul is highlighting to them here, is now you need to live a different way in relation to your sexuality, in a way that pleases God. Because there's a way that pleases God that's different in your sexuality than the way that your culture lives. And these were all people being drawn out of the culture, given a new life in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, and now being instructed on how to live that life in a way that pleases God. And the very primary thing that was given to them, which Paul says here, is avoid sexual immorality. Yeah. And the point is, God has a higher standard. And like Jackie just said, you know, our culture today is a lot like this, isn't it? Yeah. You know, we've pretty much reached the point culturally where sexuality between consenting adults is no longer a moral issue. It's not an issue of morality anymore. You know, if you're not hurting anybody and it feels good, go for it. It's basically what the culture thinks of sexuality. Question for us, though, is what does God think? That was the question for the Christians in Thessalonica. That's a question for the Christians in Mount Pleasant. What does God think? And our instruction is the same as it was to them. Look at verse 3 again. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. See, there's one way to behave for people who don't know God. And there's a totally different way to behave for people who do know God. And by knowing God, I don't mean knowing who he is, but knowing him because he lives in us. You know, why is sexuality a moral issue to God? You know, that's a question we ought to be asking. Why is that? Because in order to address what our culture's perspective of it is, we need to know why God thinks about it the way he does, right? And the reason sexuality is a moral issue for God is that God designed sexual intimacy to be the most special of unions between a husband and a wife. You know, in the context of that union, we're given insight into the deepest of spiritual realities, the union between Christ and the church. That comes as a result of, and you know, you learn more spiritually about the union between Christ and the church in the context of a proper sexual relationship, husband and wife I'm talking about, you learn more in that context than you can learn anywhere else. There's no way to learn it outside of that because God designed it to be that way. And because of that, you know, that reality, that intimacy, is too special to be shared promiscuously and indiscriminately. It's way too valuable to treat it that way. You know, our sexuality is given by God to be one of our greatest expressions of love. And love always wants what's best for the other person. And because of that, it's totally impossible to love someone and to be sexually promiscuous with them at the same time. I'll say that again. It is totally impossible to love someone and to be sexually promiscuous with them at the same time because the process of being sexually promiscuous totally negates God's best for that person. Now, I'm not saying, you know, I'm not saying that God can't deliver us out of all of our past. Of course he can. But what we're talking about here now is what is now what God expects for the new creature in Christ Jesus, right? He makes us new. That means all that old stuff that we did is gone, and now all new possibilities are there in him by his son. And there's a whole new way of life, a whole new way of living that is holy and pleasing to God. And so, you know, that's the issue that Paul's speaking to here. Now notice what Paul does not say. Now he wrote Thessalonians well before he wrote Romans, okay, where he gives that testimony about I do what I want to do, I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do, okay? Now notice what Paul is not saying here in the letter he wrote before Romans. He doesn't say, well, you know, I understand that you have this passionate lust burning inside of you. I know you want to do what is right, but just can't do it. And I know you don't want to do what is wrong, but you do it anyway. I can empathize with you. I've been there myself, been there and done that. I know what it is. You know, that's, he's not saying that I know what, he doesn't say, I know what it's like to be powerless, to be helpless against those urges. That's the last thing in the world, he says. That's decidedly not what he says. Let's read what he says again. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn to control your own bodies in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now pay very close attention to verse 8. Very close attention to verse 8. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction, what instruction? To live a holy life. Anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God. He's saying, you reject this instruction on how to live a holy life, it's not rejecting me and my teaching. It's not rejecting what I've, you know, my doctrine or whatever. You're rejecting God because I was giving you the instructions from Christ. You reject this, you're rejecting not me, but you're rejecting God. And look at what it says. Does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, what did Jesus promise his disciples the Holy Spirit would be to them? Starts with a capital H. The Helper. What did Jesus promise his disciples the Holy Spirit would be? The Helper. He said, it's better that I go away because then I can send to you the Helper. And for Christians, those in Christ who've been made brought to new life in Christ, made new creatures in Christ, now have the indwelling person and presence of God the Holy Spirit living in us. For Christians, helplessness never was, is not now, and never will be an excuse. Helplessness is not an excuse. There's no way the helpless person that Paul is describing in chapter 7 was Paul the Christian. There's no way. It would be totally contradictory to everything else he says about what life in Christ is like. No way. The person in Christ knows the answer to the helpless question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Our answer is Christ Jesus. It's the same as Paul's. Christ Jesus delivers us and gives us the helper. Now, God's made us new creatures in His Son. He's given us new life in His Son. He set us free from sin and death so that we can live a new way. And He's empowered us with the Helper, the Holy Spirit, His own personal presence to live out that new nature and to live out that new life that He's given us by His grace. Is it surprising then that what He expects from us now is to live that way? It shouldn't be, right? And we can never think that helplessness will be an excuse. Now, Shelley came up to me last week after church, after the meeting. And she asked a really good question. I encourage everybody to ask questions, okay? Ask questions. We'll have a time. Should have a few minutes for questions afterwards. But she was asking about, okay, well, in this new creature situation that we have, you know, where does our soul fit into that? You know, our mind and our will and our emotions. And I said, well, you know, our soul, obviously from Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? You know, there's a process. There's a more and more that Paul is telling the Thessalonians that are it's going on in our lives, knowing more and more the reality of what God has done. And then having our minds, our thinking, and by implication, our wills and also our emotions lining up with that reality. And she asked, is that sanctification? And I said, yes, that is sanctification. You know, the first three and what we just read, it says it's God's will that you should be sanctified. That's the process of more and more. Now, the problem that I've always had with sanctification, the way it's traditionally taught and the way that people think about it, you know, it is a process. But generally, when people talk about transformation, I mean about sanctification, about the transformation that comes from being more and more, okay, doing this more and more, generally, the way that it's presented is they say that sanctification is becoming something that you're not. In other words, you're trying now to become something that you're not. Well, that's not the way that the Bible says it works. Because God never tells us to do something to become what we're not. He always tells us who we are now in His Son and to live according to that way. So to me, the proper way to look at sanctification, which is absolutely the process of becoming more and more, of having your minds more aligned with the reality of the new creature, all of your being and your experience and your life and your, you know, the things that we do, lining up with that reality, sanctification is not a matter of becoming someone that we're not. Sanctification is becoming who we are. Well, it may sound like an insignificant difference, but makes all the difference in the world. Because when you say that I'm trying to become something that I'm not, where is the focus? The focus is, first of all, on what I'm not, and it's on what I can do to get to where I think I need to be. But looking at sanctification is saying, all right, it is now me becoming who I already am, the focus is on God and what he's already done. The new creature that I am already in his Son. And it's not that we sit back and disengage ourselves from the process. Far be it from that. We participate with God in this process of becoming more and more. So, you know, God really, really, really wants us to get that we are radical new creatures in his Son. That we've been given a radical new life. That we've been empowered by his radical personal presence in the form of God the Holy Spirit in our being. So that we can now live out this new life that we have. And yeah, there are expectations to that new life. I mean, God lays it out for us in the Word. Here's what the new life looks like. The exhortation is, now live this way. Empowered by me. Be who you are. Be who you are. There is, absolutely. I mean, all religious practice is centered on two things. It's centered on, first of all, I'm not what I need to be. And second of all, it's, okay, now what have I got to do? That's the burden that Jesus talked about that was laid up by the Pharisees on the shoulders of God's people. And Jesus said, no, life isn't that way at all. Come to me. Learn of me. Take my yoke on you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a totally radical new way of perceiving this life that we've been given by the grace of God. So, Father, we love you. We love your ways. We love your goodness towards us. Lord, I thank you that you want better for us than we could ever think or imagine for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that purity in you, that holiness, the holiness that you've made possible and that you empower us to live, is totally beneficial for us in ways that we can never even comprehend. Lord, I thank you that... I thank you for the glorious pilgrimage that is life in growing more and more in the freedom that we have in your Son and the reality of the new creature that we are, the new creatures that we are in him. Lord, thank you for the empowering presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we are not, nor will we ever be, helpless. Lord, you've ordered this new life. Jesus, you said that it's better for us for you not to be here precisely because the Helper could come. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your help. We thank you that you are the nature, the character of God in us. Lord, thank you that for your fruit, the fruit of that nature and character that manifests in us as we fix our attention and our focus, as we rely on and depend upon you and who you are in our lives. Lord, I ask that that you'd just so awaken us to this reality, both individually as a body, that you do it for the body of Jesus Christ on the earth, that the world around us would look and see something totally different. That we would so stand out against what the norms are of our culture, that people would be drawn to you because they see how beautiful you are and how beautiful is holiness. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of holiness. We love you, and we love your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.